Well, good morning, church family. It is amazing to be home. We called home California for 30 years, but when I was there, I longed to be home with you. Wasn't quite sure how that would be being back there the first time, but the Lord has called this place our home, so I'm thankful that He's made me convinced of that reality. A few people commented that I looked like I had a tan. I had to tell them that was done from yard work here, not being in California. So things have grown here quite a bit in the little time we were gone. So we're thankful to see summer in full bloom. Just real briefly, I know we have we're doing a lot today, but I don't want it to have you think that it is not in my heart and on my mind is the loss of Ricky DeHart. Ricky came into my life about a year and a half ago, and was a young man that struggled with many, many things, and many things were in his mind that were not from God's word. And during his time when he was incarcerated, there were many times where he would not come out to services. And there was one dear brother, I can call him now, he's made a profession of faith, who was in the jail, who was continuing to encourage him. The last time I saw Ricky was the Monday before his life ended. And he had actually, we'd spent the day working together. So if you ever wonder what I'm doing my day off on Monday, I'm usually with somebody working. And we had a good day together, but the reality was when I looked in his eyes, I knew he was using. And he knew my thoughts, he knew my desires for his soul. And when I dropped him off that day, I looked him in the eye and told him I loved him. And he told me he loved me too. And I did, he was on my heart on Tuesday, he was on my heart on Wednesday when we were at the airport in Philadelphia. I texted him and told him I loved him, and if he needed me, I was only a phone call away, and I knew that Brother Eric was ministering to him daily. And while I was preaching at Grace on Sunday, I did something I never do. I actually had my phone in my pocket, and my phone was going off while I was preaching, and I knew. And afterwards, I answered the phone, and it was his mother telling me she had just found him. So I called Eric, and we wept. But I also leaned hard on God's sovereignty. I trust Him in all things eternally. I'm not going to pretend to know where Ricky is, but I trust and know that the Lord has him exactly where God desires him to be, and I'm settled with that. And I was back at the jail on Friday night, and discipling another man on Thursday at lunchtime that just was released. So, friends, we live in a very dark world, and maybe you don't understand this community in a sense is maybe a little slice of paradise compared to, say, Los Angeles, where you actually feel that you feel the evil. But don't think that that is necessarily a good thing, because people relax. Satan is here, and he is a destroyer, and he desires to destroy people's souls, and that we have truth, eternal truth, and that we must boldly proclaim it to those in this community, that we have to be prepared for this, or be prepared to continue to have you tell me of me telling you of more and more of these stories, because I will continue to work with these people. And but we need to be encouraged that God does and saves, and that I trust in that. So looking at today's scripture, just a preface to it, what I'm not preaching on is John 7:53 to John 8:11. And the reason I'm not preaching on it is undoubtedly a later addition to John. I'm not saying that this didn't actually occur in Jesus' lifetime. I'm not saying that it's not edifying. I'm not saying that. What I do know is that the two earliest manuscripts, Papyrus 66 and Papyrus 75, which were written in the late 100s, possibly early 200s AD, do not include this, the story of the woman caught in adultery. In the earliest manuscripts that it shows up anywhere is between 400 and 500 AD. But even that alone wouldn't necessarily compel me not to preach on it. But what we do have is we have a historical context. One is what we do know, when I taught 2 weeks ago, that the final ceremony, if you will, the Feast of Booths, was followed by another ceremony. How can I say it's a final ceremony followed by another ceremony? Well, I can say that because it was actually another holiday. They had basically a five-day holiday for the Feast of Booths, and then they kept adding days on it. So when Jesus says, I'm not going up to this feast, he wasn't lying. He didn't go up to that feast. He went up to the other ones. But in that context, so we have the water pouring that we spoke about 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago was on the last day of the feast, and that would have been done in the afternoon. And then the context of what we're preaching and teaching on today is another ceremony called the ceremony of light. So what they would have done is they would have immediately gone from the one feast to the other, and you're going to have to bear with me in this. Tim, do you have that slide for me? Of the temple? So what we have is the first feast is in this area here. And this is where people would have been in here, okay? Now, the second feast that we're going to discuss today was in this area. And they were actually, in our context, would be in the same day. One was in the afternoon of the seventh day. The second feast would be, in reality, the evening of that same day for us. For them, because the next day starts at sundown, it would be the next day for them. If you look at John 7:53 through 8:11, it says, and then the next day. Well, there's a couple things that we also know is that in the temple, there's no dirt for him to write in. So he wouldn't have written anything in the temple, nor would he have left the temple, because it was one celebration immediately followed by the other one. So there was no opportunity for that group to go home and go to their houses at night and then come back the next day. So we have to realize that in the context, it doesn't work. It's not to say that we can't and shouldn't preach on it, but in good diligence, I can't preach on it immediately after the other one because it would actually deter from what was going on at that particular time on that particular day, and it would really interrupt the flow of what Jesus was doing and what John was trying to communicate. So the last time I spoke, we were in chapter 7. I said we were in the temple, in the inner court. The holiday was the Feast of Booths. Ending at sundown. Now, the additional holiday we're talking to is called Shimni Asteret, which is the beginning of the eighth day. And what that does, that celebrated the agricultural year. The agriculture, basically giving thanks to God for the harvest. And there's actually another feast that occurs the next day called Simchat Torah, which Torah, we understand what that is. It's celebrating the end of the liturgical reading cycle. The Torah being the first five books in your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So just so we have a context in verse 20, let me read the entire text and then we'll go back to the context. It says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I come from and where I am, going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. But these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, where I'm going, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So verse 20, we see the context, and the context is in the treasury as he taught in the temple. So if we can get that up there again. So here. So they move right from here to here. And that's why you want to be able to see the flow of things, because they didn't go very far. One celebration right to the next one. Obviously, the people are already there. They want to keep them there, and that's the understanding of it. So that point number one is that's the context in the treasury. So last time we heard Jesus speak, he was in the inner courtyard. It was the water ceremony. That water ceremony in Hebrew is called Nesuch HaMayim. Why do I say these things? Because it's important to understand words. As we learned in adult Bible study, words matter, friends. You have to look at what the words mean in the original language a lot of times to understand what they should mean to us. Many times our words today don't mean the same as their words did then, okay? So as we remember, the ceremony involved the high priest, likely Nicodemus, who remember Jesus spoke to in John chapter 3, leading a procession of the religious elite from the pool of Siloam through the very narrow streets of Jerusalem. This is about a mile and a half journey, if I remember correctly, because we went to the pool of Siloam, then we would walk up that way. It was a long journey, but many people along the sides of the streets, many people in the temple. And we remember what we were saying, that there was much pomp and circumstance. And at the end, he would pour out the water on the altar, and the people would wave palm branches. Does this sound familiar? And they would sing Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 is called the Messianic Psalm. But listen to what it says in verse 25 and 26 of Psalm 118. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Messianic Psalm, the culmination of the water ceremony. Well, where else do we remember hearing that being recited? It should be in your memory. It's in John 12:13, where it says, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. That was Jesus outside of Jerusalem, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Remember, this is fast forwarding 6 months. This is Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and that the people are proclaiming him to be the long-awaited Messiah. And then several days after his entry, those same people are crying out, crucify him, crucify him. So the water ceremony takes place on the seventh day of the feast, the final day. We're looking now at the eighth day because it's after sunset. So that short area, they would have moved in the courtyard. Understand that in the inner courtyard, only men were allowed. And that limited the amount that could be in there. But now we're moving to the treasury. And the treasury was also called the court of women. The court of women. And this is the second outermost courtyard. What you didn't see in the picture that I have up there, there's actually a larger courtyard, which is called the courtyard of the Gentiles, and that's on the outside where pagan converts could also come to the temple, but they weren't allowed into the other areas. So the court of women was designated not just for women, but women were allowed to go in there. but it was also what they called the treasury, where they had basically 13 offering boxes, which we can understand because we have them out here, throughout the courtyard, and that's where the people would pay their various taxes to the temple. What was also in the women's the court of women or the treasury was the, if you would, the offices of the Sanhedrin, the religious elite, the ones who were desiring to kill Jesus. So they would have literally been within earshot of Jesus when he was preaching and teaching. So let's try and get ourselves transported to Jerusalem. Let's try and get in the temple. Let's be, if you would, standing in the audience of the crowd. The crowd would have included men and women. It would have been shortly after sunset, after the water pouring ceremony. And if you remember, the last words that Jesus spoke to the crowd in John during the water pouring ceremony was John 7:37 through 7:38. Let's read that together, just so we can take those last words of Jesus before we come to where he's at now. It says, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Understand, when divine truth is proclaimed, it stays in a person. It rings in their ears. We said before, many of us have seen street evangelists screaming out to people holding a Bible, "Repent, repent, you're going to go to hell." You may not believe their message, you may not want to hear their message, but you never forget their message. You remember those street evangelists. And these words that Jesus spoke, because they are divine truth, were ringing in those people's ears. The words that Jesus proclaimed to be the fulfillment of the messianic promise recited in Psalm 118 is the reality that they have to deal with. Now we're in the larger area. We can assume that the light show has concluded, that they have lit these massive candelabras right here, right here, right here, right here. And understand what that would do, that would cause the entire region to be lit up with light. And if you've ever been on the Temple Mount, it's at the highest place in that area so that everybody down below would be able to look up and see this light, and it would have been an amazing sight to see. And the reason that they lit those candelabras was to allow people to remember their journey from slavery in Egypt into the Promised Land. And that's quoted from Exodus 13:21-22, which says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." So if we can see the second slide, understand the women and children were not allowed with the men, so they would be up above looking down. The men would be down here. Even the religious elite would be dancing around the candelabras. There's the people singing the psalms. So we're in this crowd somewhere with them, okay? And it would have been an amazing celebration. It would have been one where the people were ecstatic, if you would. They were at the pinnacle of what their understanding of being a religious Jew was. And that's our context in verse 20. But imagine, in the midst of the celebration and the frenzy, it would have come to an end. There would have been silence. And then we hear Jesus in verse 12 proclaiming, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And I want you to see in verse 12, I want you to see the conduit. That what Jesus is doing is he is proclaiming to be the source of spiritual light and life, and that he is causing people to stop looking at religion and start looking to him for spiritual life and light. And that because of what he had said verses earlier, John had said, because they had not yet known, because the Spirit of God was not released, that when the Spirit is released, that there was going to be an expectation of how we were to understand who Jesus was and how our lives would radically change. And Jesus speaks to this in Matthew 5:14. So let's read that together. It says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." You see the context for the people and how why Jesus said that. They were used to looking at Jerusalem as the spiritual source of light. And now he's saying because of his life, death, and resurrection that that source is now in you. An amazing transference from religion to a Holy Spirit-driven existence. And the Jews would have understood that in the context of the light ceremony. Jesus is saying the light of the world is not Jerusalem. Not now. Not then. Jesus is proclaiming that he is the light. The word he uses is phos, which is the source of light. And he's saying that that light is now to illuminate us and to emanate from us so that others will see it. Friends, there should be enough evidence that to prove that you are guilty of being a Christian. Because the Holy Spirit will speak to that and you cannot otherwise say. Because God, the triune God, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, is the source of light. Understand that Christ is the conduit between God and man, that we are dependent on Christ if we are indeed illuminated by His Spirit. And that illumination will cause you to reflect His glory. Isn't that amazing? How do you know that you're a Christian? Because you have the Holy Spirit. It's not what you say. It's not what you think. It's not what you believe. It's because the Holy Spirit is in you. All those other things will be like the tail and the dog. They come along when the Spirit of God is in a person. But look what Jesus says in verse 12. He says, "I am," again using the word ego, "am I." Yet again saying the very words that were only attributed to God. So understand what the Jews were hearing from Jesus was that he was claiming to be God. He wasn't just saying that I'm a light from God. He's saying I'm God. The only other person who ever, or the only time that was used was when God said it, and we see it in Exodus 3:14. Let's read that together. It says, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you me to you." God. Jesus is God. And he continues in verse 12 and says, "I am the light of the world." He's proclaiming that he is the only source. Friends, there's no competition. There's no other light. I've given that illustration in here before about being in a cave and someone comes to you with a light and says, "Come on, I'm going to get you out." And you say, "You know, I don't necessarily trust your light. I don't believe that's the right light. I'm going to wait for another light." There's no other light coming except that which Christ shines into you. Whatever you think you're waiting on, it's never going to come. That I promise you. There's only one light, and that's Christ, and he says that. Look at John 1, 4 and 5 and verse 9. He says, this is what John says about Jesus. "In him was life," that's Zoe, spiritual life, "and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." In verse 9, "the true life, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." Friends, I don't know what you're waiting for, but you're waiting for nothing if you're waiting for anything besides Christ. And it will never come. And I promise you that. There's no other light coming. So verse 20, we see the context. We see this amazing external religious event that they're having. And then we see Jesus proclaiming to be the conduit between God and man. Now look at the Pharisees' response in verse 13. "So the Pharisees said to him, 'You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true.'" So point three, I want you to see the condemnation. See, the Jewish officials are quick to recite the law, aren't they? Remember, the Jewish religious belief is that you have to be self-righteous or law-abiding, and that's the only way to obtain right standing with God. I hear people say all the time in this community, well, I just follow the Ten Commandments. And when I hear that, I hear a man who's saying, I am under the curse of God, because that's what it is. God gave the Ten Commandments as a curse to the Jews for their disobedience, not as a blessing. And what they're immediately trying to do is they're trying to place him under the law. Well, that's how you silence someone, isn't it? And they're reciting Deuteronomy 17:6, which says, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Notice where they're going with this? They're just trying to kill him. They don't really care about how they get to that point, so they're going to use their own law against him. He has done nothing worthy of death, but that's what they're reciting. What can we do to kill you? Well, you're breaking the law. And even if the law was applicable to Jesus, you know, we've been in John for a series now, right? And the one thing that we know, it's not for a lack of witnesses. Right? That's all John is a testimony of witnesses and witnesses and witnesses. And we see just in the light ceremony, or in the water pouring ceremony, that the Levites said, no man ever spoke like this. They couldn't arrest him, that his words prevented them from abducting him. And we see the people in the crowd during that ceremony, just a brief time before this conversation, people proclaiming, this is the Christ. And that, just in that inference, they had enough witnesses to prove he was Messiah, according to their law. And for us who have been going through the Gospel of John, we remember John the Baptist testified that Jesus was the Messiah. We have the Samaritan woman at the well. She testified, the centurion, the paralytic. Remember Jesus' works in chapter 5. He said, if you don't believe my words, believe my works. No one ever did works like this because they're only works that God could do. And the testimony from the Scriptures, all the way from Genesis, all the way up to the time of Jesus, were proclaiming Jesus to be the Messiah. It was him. He proves every prophecy to be true in him. He fulfills them. See, but it's never a lack of information that causes disbelief. It's a love of sin. It's a love of sin. And for these religious officials, it was a love of power. A love of power that kept them in the dark. You know, and Jesus spoke specifically to the cause of unbelief in John chapter 7, verse 17. Let's read that together. John 7, verse 17. It says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Listen, it's real simple. If you desire to do God's will, you'll believe Jesus is God. That's it. If you desire to do God's will, you'll believe Jesus is God, because that's what God was proclaiming in the Scriptures. And that's why Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, there's no condemnation for those whom God gives his Spirit, because the Spirit professes that Christ is Lord. But to the rest, there's condemnation. Holy Spirit, no condemnation. No Holy Spirit, condemnation. So we see in verse 20 the context, we see in verse 12 the conduit, we see in verse 13 the condemnation. They were condemning him, but the reality is they were condemning themselves in what they were saying. Let's look at verses 14 through 19. And Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. Look at verse 17. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. And they said to him, therefore, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Point four, the confirmation. The confirmation. Jesus says in verse 14, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. In any court in the world, a single witness can have a true account. How do you think they get two or three witnesses, one at a time? Jesus' account was true. And we know that Jesus only ever spoke truth. There's not a single person here or in the entire world or throughout history that has ever proven that anything that Jesus has ever said was not true. And I would challenge anybody here who doesn't believe that Jesus is God to tell me something that he said that wasn't true. You'll never find it. But Jesus always spoke truth. Spiritual truth that, listen, stirs your soul. It stirs your soul. Let's read Hebrews 4:12. Listen to what these words say. Listen and let it stir your soul. It says, let's read this together. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the hearts. Why do you think the Levitical guards could not apprehend him? Remember what it said in John 7:46. No one ever spoke like this man. It stirred their soul. It allowed them to not do the very things that they wanted to do. I remember a man that I was discipling who was under demonic influence, and he was literally trying to kill me after years of mentoring him. And he told me that he turned his life over to Satan, and he said, the one thing I asked that Satan would allow me to do was to kill you. And he said, and I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. They couldn't kill him. God would not allow them. And Jesus does not have to prove himself to anyone. You understand that? That the sheer disdain of these religious officials is proof that the spiritual eclipse that they were under would not allow light to shine in. Jesus says, I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. We remember, they don't know his earthly origin. Remember, they thought he was from Nazareth. They surely didn't know his heavenly origin. They were in darkness. You see, the world and the world system is unable to understand spiritual matters. That's the amazing blessing we have of the Holy Spirit, is that it reveals these things to us. Remember what Jesus just said in John 7:24. It says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. What was Jesus saying? They knew what he was saying. Judge from God's perspective. What's God doing in this situation? What's God telling me to do? What am I to do according to God's word? Verse 15, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. You see, Jesus is always looking past your externalism. He's always looking past what you look like, how you act. He is looking at your soul. But we need to take heed of that in our own lives. That we, as I've said before, need to look past the externals of the people that we don't necessarily prefer and care about their souls. Why? Because God cares about souls, and if God's Spirit's in you, you're going to care about their soul too. And you should find the ones that you don't prefer are the ones that God is calling you to minister to, not staying away from. That every appointment, friends, of every moment of your life is a divine appointment, that it has meaning and impact. There are no coincidences. There's no one stumbling in and out of your life that God hasn't ordained for you to be ministering to, that your life is ministry. You see, at this point, he's quite simply saying to these people, don't judge by human standards, but according to the Father's will. And we need to do the same. Understand, at this point in Jesus' ministry, he's still calling people to repentance, and he's preparing them for redemption that God has planned because of his sacrificial death. But also remember that one day Jesus will come back in judgment. In the book of Jude, remember Jude was Jesus' half-brother, one of the ones that told him to go up to the feast, knowing that he would probably get killed. Now, this is the same Jude after he has received the Holy Spirit. Look what he's proclaiming about Jesus. It says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all who convict, to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness so that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The same one that said he's out of his mind is now saying he's coming back and he's going to judge. See, verse 16, let's read that. It says, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. Jesus is claiming equality with God. He is saying that he and the Father testify the very same truths. But unless the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you, you cannot understand that Jesus is God, period. It is the Son that professes and verifies that God is the God of the Scriptures. It is the Spirit that proclaims Jesus is God. Religion can't reveal that to you. I can't reveal that to you. Verse 17, he says, in your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. Notice Jesus says, in your law, not the law. Remember, he gave the law, right? God gave the law to Moses. Jesus, the triune God, was there with the Father. He says, your law. Not the Ten Commandments, the 613 laws that they created to subvert or overt the law. We were just back in Los Angeles. We were laughing at the monofilament as we were driving down the street all the way around Los Angeles so that they can break the Sabbath and travel on the Sabbath. But because that monofilament is all around Los Angeles, the rabbis have determined that they can travel on the Sabbath. That's how they get around keeping the commandment, by adding a law that allows them to break it. Jesus has nothing to do with their laws. Look what Jesus says in Matthew 5:17. Let's read that together. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill. Verse 18. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Only God can reveal this to you. Only when God sends his Holy Spirit and begins to make you aware of the weight of your sin and that drives you to repentance will you believe that Jesus is God. You can't make that decision on your own. That's why we studied grace today. God does that. Verse 19, they said to him, therefore, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. See, the Jews, like many people who sit in churches every week and profess to be believers, do not have the light of Christ in them. And the truth is they are dwelling in darkness, blinded by the fall, blinded by their love of sin, and blinded by Satan and his world system. Think about it. Look at your checkbook. What are you devoting your resources to? Look at your time in front of a television. What are you watching? Look at the people that you're associating with. Which do they harmonize with your profession? I pray they do. So we see in verse 20 the context, verse 12 the conduit, verse 13 the condemnation, and verses 14 through 19 the confirmation. Let's look at verse 21. So he said to them again, Jesus repeats himself a lot, doesn't he, in John? I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Point five, the caution. It's not for a lack of warning that people go to hell, friends. It's the same caution he just gave at the water pouring ceremony in verses 34, 33 and 34 when he said, I will be with you a little longer and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Jesus is proclaiming to be the fulfillment of the water ceremony. The water pouring ceremony is not necessary anymore. Christ fulfills it. That he is going to be the one who satisfies the thirst of all who come to drink of the deep wells of the Holy Spirit. Now he was saying that the light ceremony is not needed. That the light was now going to be in men. No more empty rituals, no more empty traditions. Maybe we should take heed. When we see palm fronds, we see ashes on people's foreheads, or even when we see candlelight services. Now you're getting a little close to home, Pastor. We should wonder if the people who come have the light of Christ in them. Or are they still looking to religion, to rituals, to traditions to find hope? Am I saying these things are bad? No. But what I am saying is they're not needed. They're not needed. What about celebrating Easter and Christmas? I'm going to leave that to you to wrestle with. Verse 21, it says, "Be." And you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Friends, it's the Spirit that illuminates us. It's the life, death, and resurrection that Christ is proclaimed as being God and Lord and Savior. And the Spirit will teach you about him. When Christ ascended to the Father and sat down at his right hand, as we sung earlier, he sent his Spirit to dwell in us. That is what it being a Christian is. It's having the Spirit of God in you. Do you believe Jesus is God? Do you realize that's the most important question that you will have to answer? And you will have to answer that question one day. Let me close in prayer. Father, as we come to your Holy Communion, and we do this in remembrance of your life, death, resurrection, and sacrifice, Lord, we know that this is in memory, that there's nothing in the bread and the wine, that it is something that we do because you have proclaimed it to us, because we are easy to forget, quick to forget what was done for us in the sacrifice. But Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would be moving in people today, that it would be stirring them like a two-edged sword, Lord, that your word would just pierce us, draw us to repentance, bring us to our knees, that your Spirit would take the weight of the world and of the burdens that are on us off of us, and that we would proclaim you as Lord and Savior. Lord, we lean heavily on your sovereignty in this matter, knowing that this is something that you desire to do, And that is why you sent your son. And that there are people in this room today that are hurting so bad. And Lord, that your spirit is desiring to do a work in them. So Lord, do that work that only you can do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.